Mike, thank you very much indeed. Good morning again, everybody. If you've got a Bible close by, do keep it open on that reading. That's page 311. And I want to start with a little test for you. I know we've already had that test, and with indifferent success, it must be said, but let me try another one. And if you pass this test, it will prove either that you're a fan of classic literature, or that you're a fan of classic musicals, or that you're just of a certain age, or perhaps all three. So I want you to imagine in your mind a little orphan boy in ragged clothes in an orphanage, and he's holding up a bowl, and he says, "Please, sir, which one do you think you've just proved?" I don't know, but you're right. That is Oliver, from Oliver, the novel by Charles Dickens, or the musical I can't remember, it's not Lionel Bart, is it? Is it Lionel Bart? Excellent, good. I've just passed that test myself. But I wonder, is there anything in that picture of the little orphan boy holding up the bowl saying, "Please, sir, I want some more," that lingers in your head when you are thinking about prayer, or even when you're praying? Do you imagine yourself as the little orphan in rags pleading with the grumpy adult who is just quite likely to boom back? Should we do this all together? "More." Oh, you're good. Well done. Is that the attitude that we come saying, we are frightened. We are asking and we are worried that God is somehow going to say, "More, boy"? I think for some of us, from conversations I've had at different points, I think some of us do feel a little bit like that. We wouldn't put it quite that way, but we do slightly feel, I don't know why I'm troubling God with this. And then we can fall into the other extreme, can't we, of being casual with God, as though it's just his job to do what we ask and give us whatever we want. God is a kind of vending machine. As long as we put prayer in and push the right buttons, he has to give us what we want. I wonder if there's a better way to approach God, which isn't like the Oliver Twist terror and isn't like the vending machine. As Richard's already said, we're continuing this morning our series looking at some of the great prayers of the Bible. And of course, the series could be very much longer, and you're probably grateful it isn't. But there are many, many prayers in the Bible. And Richard's already alluded to the Psalms, and we're not touching the Psalms at all. We could do a whole series. We could do literally 3 years on the Psalms with a different psalm every Sunday, and we're not going anywhere near that. So this isn't a series looking at all the prayers of the Bible, but I've tried to choose different passages from the Old Testament and the New Testament that I hope will help us think about particular themes, particular questions that come up as we are trying to pray. And I say trying to pray because if you are anything like me, trying is part of praying. It's not something necessarily that comes easily, or that we feel we do well. And so I want us to learn from these prayers of the Bible. Prayers as in what is said, but the people who pray them, how they pray. And my hope is that these will be good places for us to turn to turn in our Bibles, and also to turn up in our minds when we are trying to pray. So a couple of weeks ago, Fred was helping us look at the blessing that Aaron was commanded to give over the people of God. We're thinking what it means to pray for God's blessing on ourselves and on others. And then last week, Andrew focused our attention on that prayer of Hannah that we've already alluded to in our prayers this morning, asking God to intervene and grant her the child that she longed for. And we were thinking about the way in which she thanked God for his answer to her prayer. And this morning, we're moving forward in Bible history, and we're in the early years of the reign of the great King David. And just to set the scene, David is settled. His kingdom is secure, as much as it's probably ever going to be. He's in a great palace. And as he looks around, he feels that it's wrong that he has this great house to live in, but the worship of God is still happening in a tent in the tabernacle. And so he decides he is going to build a great house for God, a great temple. And you might think, well, that's a great idea, and surely God is going to be pleased about that. But in fact, as many of you will know, God sends a message through the prophet Nathan, which challenges David. God says effectively, do you think you're the person to do this for me? Do you think I need you to build me a house? You won't build a house for me. I will build a house for you. Not a house for you to live in, not a physical house, but a house of kings, a line of your descendants that will rule forever. That's the story so far as we come to this prayer. And clearly, we are not King David, but he can still be our tutor in prayer. So what can we learn from him in the way that he prays? Well, firstly, David comes in his humility. Do you see how he begins his prayer in verse 18? Who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you've brought me this far? We, of course, experience the world from inside our own heads, and it can tend to make us think that we are the center of things. We are the main character in the story of our lives. And that tendency to think that we should be at the center of everything, that our wants are the most important, that's the heart of what the Bible calls sin. Putting ourselves at the center instead of God. But when David comes to pray, he chooses to remember that he is not the center of everything. That's where he begins. He recognizes that there's nothing about him himself that gives him a claim on God's goodness and God's favor. It seems to me that we're often encouraged in big ways and small in our world to think highly of ourselves because you're worth it. And it's right, we shouldn't be so bound up in self-doubt that we can't function. But when we come before God, it's a reality check. It's a reminder. This is not a meeting of equals. We don't come as people who have great things to offer him. Sometimes we can think, well, God, of course God is greater than I am. Of course he has more to offer than I am. But this is also what I bring to the party. And David reminds us, we have nothing to bring. We don't come before God with a kind of mental CV of reasons why we've earned a hearing from him by ourselves. We come in humility. Who am I? Who am I that you should have brought me this far? Does that sound like the way that you pray? Would it be a helpful thing, a healthy thing, as you think about praying, to develop a habit of just pausing at the start of your prayer to remember who you are before God? He comes in his humility. Secondly, he confesses God's holiness. Have a look at verse 22. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you. God is unique. He is the only God. He is beyond comparison. We use comparisons all the time to try to get a handle on what God is like. I mean, I do that. It's part of my job to try and find comparisons, ways of helping us understand who God is. And that's fine and good, and the Bible does it over and over. But we do also have to confess that God is unique. I could stand here for the rest of my life and try and explain and describe God, and I could not do an adequate job, and nor could anyone else. Because God is not like us. He is God. He is unique. All our comparisons fall short. They may point us in the right direction, but they fall short. He is not like us. He is God himself. So he's unique in having absolutely perfect power. That's why David again and again in this prayer calls him Sovereign Lord. He rules over all things, all places, all people, us included. He does not have to worry about gaining re-election. He does not have to worry about leaving a legacy. He does not have to worry about currying favor or what's going to happen in those things that he cannot control. He is sovereign over everything, always and forever. He is unique in being morally perfect. There is no sin in him. There is no evil. There is no deceit. There is no malice. There is no need to try and second guess what his motives are behind his words, what he says he means. There is no impurity. He is holy. And as David prays, he is continually bringing into his mind truths about who God is. See, he started with the truth about who he is himself, and now he adds the truth about who God is. And he doesn't just state them as though he's reading a kind of, you know, dictionary, the names of God from the Bible. He turns them into praise. So again, let's ask ourselves that question. Does this sound like the way that we pray? When you pray, do you call to mind who God is? Do you draw on the names that he's given in Scripture? It's one way to help keep your prayer fresh. Is there a way of describing God in the Bible that you tend not to use in prayer? What would happen if you decided, okay, from now on, for the next week, every day, I'm going to try and remember to pray to God as creator, or as provider, as redeemer, as sovereign Lord, as Father? And so we could go on. Do you turn those things into praise? Not just, God, you are this, but, Lord, thank you that you are this. And then you'll start to think, well, why do I thank God for that? And as you're doing that, you are starting to go deeper in understanding who God is. Thanking him for what he's done for you, but also thanking him for who he is. I wonder if that's something we can learn from David's prayer. He comes in humility, he confesses God's holiness, and lastly, he is confident in hope. Now that may sound strange, given the first two. You know, he's come in humility, recognizing he has nothing in himself worthy of God's love and favor, and he recognizes that God is holy and awesome and other. How then can you come confidently before God knowing those two things? But we have to hold these things together. Because otherwise we'd be sunk in a sense of our own sinfulness, and we would feel impossibly distant from God in his perfection. But we have to remember, our God is a God of grace. He is a God of grace. And he's shown that in what's led David to this prayer. David wanted to do something for God. Isn't that our natural human religious instinct? Every religion in history has come saying, I will do something for my God. I will offer him something. I will try to buy his favor. And God turns that on his head. God says, you don't come doing something for me. I am the God of grace. You don't build a house for me. I will build a house for you. God is a God who makes extraordinary promises to us that we could never deserve. He does that freely. He does it purely out of his love for us. And he loves us because he chooses to love us. You cannot get behind that or underneath that or explain it. There is no deeper truth in the universe than the fact that God is love. And he chooses to love us. So David, as well as praying with humility, also prays with great confidence. That's not because he's forgotten who God is, but precisely because he remembers who God is. This is the God of grace. And he looks back to what God has done already in redeeming his people. In verses 23 and 24, he's thinking about the Exodus. In the Old Testament, that's the great pattern of God's rescue, the great revelation of who God is, what is his character. And if you want to know more about that, then in our evening services, we're working our way through Exodus. Come and hear about this great pattern of who God is He is the God of Exodus. But David also looks not just to what God has done, but what God has said he will do. He brings before God the promise that God has just given, the promise to give David a series of descendants who will rule as kings forever. And do you notice, this reading was beautifully read for us. Thank you, Mike. It's quite a long reading. I bet you were sitting there thinking, this is quite a long reading. I know you. Do you notice we started at verse 18, the first time David asks for something is in verse 25. And what does he ask? Keep forever the promise you've made. All that adoration, that recognition of who God is, that humility, recognition of who he is. And finally, David asks God to do something, and it's something God has already said he's going to do. And you might think, well, why pray that? Surely that's the bit God's already got covered. I need to bring to his attention the stuff he seems to have forgotten. But on the other hand, if you want your prayer to be answered, why not pray for something that God has already said he's going to do? Given his humility and his God's holiness, how can David pray to God? By remembering that God is a God of grace and praying for those things that in his grace he has already said he wants to give. It's there again in verse 28, you are trustworthy, you have promised. So, God, be who you are. Do what you've said you will do. This is a way that the Bible frequently encourages us to pray, as though it's saying, remind God of what he said. He doesn't seem to mind this. In fact, he invites it. You've said you will bless my house, says David. So please, bless my house. And then do you see why he asks for that? Have a look at verses 25 and 26. Now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you've made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. What a great reason to ask God for something, so that he will be glorified. Well, let's just ask that question one last time. How might this shape how we pray and the things we ask God for? We too have been shown enormous grace. Grace beyond even what David knew. We know the king who is on that throne forever, descended from David. David heard the start of the story. We have seen the climax. And in Jesus Christ, we have been given great promises. I had a whole list of them, which I have cut out for the reasons of space. But you can always test me later, or you could go and look them up. As you're reading through the Bible, and I know many of you have taken up that challenge of trying to read it this year, if that feels like too great a weight, try this. Try reading the New Testament this year. And as you do, pick out every promise, everything we are told we have in Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, every blessing in the spiritual realm. You go and find out where those are. Now, of course, we can bring all our concerns to God in prayer. I'm not suggesting we stop praying for the exam results and the job and the health. I'm not suggesting we don't stop praying about those things. I've been praying about our APCM, that it will go smoothly. I'm going to keep praying for that, possibly during the APCM itself. But do we make a habit also of praying for those things that we know God has said he will do, those things he said, I want to give you? Do we pray that, as he said, the gospel must be taken to all nations, that it will be? When we know that God says it's not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, do we pray that people will repent? And when we pray for those we love, as well as their health and their happiness and their tough day at work and their driving test and their GCSEs and their job interview and the rocky patch in their relationship, all of those things, please, please, please keep praying for them. But do we also pray that they would know Christ, that they would know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ to know this love that surpasses knowledge. If you cannot think of anything else to pray for somebody, isn't that a great place to start? And God has said that he wants us to know this. So just as I have finished, let me just challenge you. Which of those things speaks most to you of what is lacking, is missing in how you pray? Is it coming in humility? Is it confessing God's holiness? Or is it being confident in the hope that he's given us? What would it look like for you, not the person next to you, what would it look like for you to pray this way this week? Let's pause and we'll pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the way that your word teaches us. We thank you that you are a God of grace who has given us in